We have been talking about the fact that God's word is fail-proof. This is going to be part three of that. You and I know we've seen it over and over again. All my life, I have seen it. All my life, I have, you know, witness of God doing things that nobody could explain. From the time I was a little kid, you know, I grew up in a church where my pastor just had a simple faith. I don't know how else to explain it. And he just simply believed, this is what God's word says, so this is what we're going to believe, this is what we're going to preach, this is what we're going to teach. And so as a result of that, I saw miracle after miracle happen. And again, I've said this before, but his book that he was able to write in his, you know, later years, or we actually have those books. They're there's a little shelf, and the top of that shelf, there's some blue books up there. And they're written by Pastor Howard Holton, who was the pastor who led me to the Lord as a young child, 7 years old. But there's just some amazing stories. I mean, miracles and healings and things in that book. I'm curious, how many of you have read that book? Have any of you read that book? Okay. If you have not read that book, I encourage you to read it. It's on the list. All right. But I encourage you to read it. In fact, one of the stories in there, our bookkeeper is her story is in there. When she was born, the doctors didn't expect her to live and so on and so forth. And they said, if she does, you know, she'll never be able to function and so on and so forth. Hannah is our bookkeeper today, has been for years. She graduated from our ISOM school, which is the, you know, Bible college level thing that we were doing. She graduated at the top of her class with a 4.0. I mean, and the doctor said she'd never be able to learn like that or anything like that. I mean, but her story is in there about when Pastor Holton went into that hospital and what God did right then. So I'm very thankful that I have that kind of heritage, and my desire is that everybody here have also that same kind of heritage. It breaks my heart when people, you know, if you ask them, have you ever seen a miracle? And many people will say, well, you know, every time a child is born, that's a miracle. Well, no, not really, because we can understand that naturally speaking, because we're designed for that, right? I mean, it's a miracle in the sense that God made it happen, but that started way back with Adam and Eve. But I'm talking about stuff that nobody can explain. I'm talking about when you go to the doctor and the doctor says, I have no medical answer for this. This makes no sense. This shouldn't be. My mom's sitting here today, her kidneys on, I told this story just the other day, her kidneys on the brink of failure, and God touches her right there, just about where she's sitting right there in that second row several years back, goes back to the doctor, and the doctor says, we don't know how to explain this, but your kidneys are functioning at 100%. This doesn't happen. So, you know, I could tell you story after story after story of those kind of things. And so divine healing is something, and all that divine healing means is that it's God healing people, right? I thank God for doctors, and I thank God for all the wisdom that they have, and I thank God for everything that can be accomplished by the medical community. But there are some things the medical community can't do anything about, and they'll tell you that. There's nothing more we can do. And I could stand here for hours telling you miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Now, there is a difference in a healing and a miracle. I call one, you know, healing usually kind of takes time, a little time. A miracle is an instant thing, right? And the laws, the natural laws just cannot explain it. So that's what I want you to understand tonight. And there's a lot of thoughts out there about divine healing. Now, we said, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? What I want people to understand is that God has made a promise, and that promise is in his scripture for those in covenant with him that divine healing is available. My job is to deliver the word. But your job is to receive the word and to take action upon that word. We're all going to be faced with stuff in life, all of us. All of us are going to have to, we all have some kind of physical attacks come against us, sickness, disease. We live in a broken world where the gene pool's really messed up, right? We have all kinds of stuff that come against us, but we can stand upon God's word. The problem is most people never get a word from God. They get a word from the doctor. They get a word from their own head. But they very seldom get a word from God. So you have to know what God has said. Now, as we said, starting this out, there's three different camps here, three groups of people and what they believe about healing. Number one, many believe healing has been done away with, period. It just doesn't happen. That it was only for the early church, that it's not for us today. This is probably the most widespread belief, sadly. Number two, many believe that God does heal as he sees fit, or by some special divine act, or just maybe by some special faith. But it's more kind of like you never know that he's going to heal. So at best, you can't operate in faith. You can only operate in hope. And most people operate in hope, not faith. The last group, the third group, believes that healing belongs to us as part of the atonement of Christ in the redemptive plan of God, along with the remission of sins. And it is always God's will to heal those who are in covenant with him. Now, hear me. I don't know why certain things happen at times. I don't know all the answers. I'm just telling you what I do know, okay? And what I do know is that we are covenant children. What I do know that sickness and disease is part of the curse, that Jesus came to redeem us from the curse. Sickness and death didn't start until sin came. And so all of that is a result of the curse. Jesus did something about death. Well, he gave us eternal life, but he also does something about sickness. He gives us healing. Those are the main three attitudes toward healing in the body of Christ today. F.F. Bosworth, one of my favorite authors, in fact, probably my favorite author when it comes to this subject of divine healing, and he wrote a book called Christ the Healer. F.F. Bosworth said, before people can have a steadfast faith for the healing of their body, they must be rid of all uncertainty concerning God's will in the matter. Appropriating faith cannot go beyond one's knowledge of the revealed will of God. Before attempting to exercise faith for healing, one needs to know what the scriptures plainly teach, that it is just as much God's will to heal the body as it is to heal the soul. And it's so important. Again, if I don't know God's will, I can't stand in faith because I only have the question on whether or not it's his will to heal me or not. But when I know his will, then I can stand upon that word, okay? Again, I'm going to make this statement, a controversial statement to some people, but God in his sovereignty will sometimes heal someone who does not have faith. But in his sovereignty, he will never choose not to heal someone who does have faith for it. Now remember, faith is not just something you work up in your own mind. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. When I've heard from God, when I have revelation from his word that he wants healing for me, that's called a rhema word. The logos word is just on the surface, but the rhema word is the deeper word. It's the revelatory word. And when I have that, then I can stand upon that and I can fight all of hell and all the hordes of hell. All right. Again, the scripture tells us in Psalm 103 that he, in verse 3, it says, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. All through the scripture, God puts those two things together. I don't have time to go through all of it. I don't want to review too thoroughly or we're going to run out of time. But go back and listen if you get a chance, get an opportunity. Go back and listen to those messages from the last couple of Wednesday nights, where I went through all of these things, even dealing with communion and the meaning of communion and just showing that Jesus didn't differentiate. When he healed the lame man, he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the people had a hissy fit because he said that. And he said, what's the difference in saying your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk, right? He's putting the two together because it's in the same atonement. It got paid for at the same time. All Jesus had to do to take care of our sins was die. But he didn't just die. He suffered, as our brother said today. Jesus suffered greatly. He was beat. He was just whipped till his flesh was ripped open. He was crown of thorns pressed onto his brow. He was thoroughly, thoroughly mistreated, brutally mistreated. And he went through all of that, not for our salvation, but he went through that for our healing. He died for our salvation. He did shed blood for our salvation. He hung on the cross for our salvation. But the beating he took, by his stripes, we are healed. So there are three reasons typically that people don't walk in his promises, and those are that, number one, they can be out of God's perfect will for their life. Number two, they're not judging themselves, as the word makes it clear that we should judge. Number three is that they're not walking in faith. Their faith is weak because they don't feed on the word, which is where faith comes from. And number four, ignorance of what his word says. If you don't know the truth, you can't be made free. The Bible says if you know the truth, it'll make you free. All right? So why don't you say this out loud? God's word is fail-proof. 1 John 3, 8b says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, the works of the devil wasn't just to rob man of eternal life. The works of the devil was to bring sin and sickness and poverty and all of those things upon humanity. And he is ruthless. And I often say he absolutely hates us. And the reason he hates us is because we were made in the likeness and image of God himself, and we look too much like our daddy, and he hates our daddy. So he hates us. So the Bible tells us in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So what did Satan come to do? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus said, "I came to reverse that." So he came to bring salvation, and he came to bring healing. And I'll tell you this, he also came to bring prosperity. But I know some people take that and they just run with it where it never should have gone. But Jesus came, what is prosperity? You having everything you need and something to share. Doesn't mean you have to be a billionaire. So if you were full of sin, I think everybody in this room would say that, you know, they would agree that we're not walking in the full life that God has for us if our life is full of sin, right? Because we know that sin does not have to be, in fact, the scripture says, is no longer our master, right? So if sin is still my master, then okay, I'm not walking, I may be a Christian, but I'm not walking in everything that I can. I'm not walking in freedom from that bondage of sin. In the same way with sickness and disease, if sickness and disease is ravaging my body, again, it doesn't mean you're a terrible person. It just simply means that you don't have everything yet. You've not appropriated or received everything yet that God has made available to you. Can I tell you, there's nobody in this room that's received everything yet that God has available to us. So let me keep going. Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So when Jesus came, he came to take that away from us, right? And then in James 4:6-7, "But he gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee." When we submit to God, When we say yes to him and no to our own self and our own ideas and our own agendas and those kind of things, when we submit to God, then we have the authority and the ability to resist the devil. And the Bible says he'll flee from us. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of people who don't do near enough resisting. The enemy comes at us and we just accept it. We just lay down and let him run over us. Listen, God will not resist the devil for us. We have to resist. It's so important that we understand we have to stop asking God to do what he told us to do. And that's in every area of life. So, again, Psalm 103:3 says, "Who forgives all your iniquities or sins and heals all your diseases." Is there anybody in this room that believes that there's a sin that you have committed other than rejecting Jesus till the day you die that you can't be forgiven of? People say, "Oh, well, what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?" Well, really, when you look at it, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when you look at the whole the context and everything that's there, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is just simply rejecting Jesus till the day you die, like the Pharisees were doing it. Proof right in their face, Jesus right in their face, and they rejected him for who he was. And so that's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. So you can't be forgiven of that sin. But every sin, everything that you've committed, you can be forgiven. Who forgives all your iniquities. Okay, so if he can forgive all of our iniquities, then what are we going to do with the second half of that? Who says, who heals all your diseases? So again, God will take terrible things that have happened to us and turn them around for our good. And I believe that. And I want you to understand, the Bible does not promise that we will not suffer. It never says that we will not suffer. In fact, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. What does he want you to focus on? Not the trouble, but on him, the overcomer, who helped you overcome. Let's keep on going here. There's a couple of arguments that people really get hung up on, and I kind of want to deal with those. Now, before we go there, Psalm 107, verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. We need to acknowledge Jesus as our Savior and the forgiver of our sins, but we also need to acknowledge him as the healer of our bodies. Why would we leave anything out that he paid for? Now, I said this last week. I'm going to say it again. To me, just put yourself in his place. Somebody comes over to your house. You prepare a big meal. I mean, you went all out. In fact, you gave them the best you could possibly give them. You fixed them a wonderful meal. I mean, just the, you know, if you, shrimp and lobster and whatever, steak, whatever. But I mean, it was the your favorite food, something that you would absolutely delight in. And you prepared that meal for somebody, and you invited them to come eat. And when they get there, they just want to eat the little crackers on the table. Now, you went all out, and you spared no expense to prepare that meal. But they just ignore most of it. That is what we do when we say, well, Jesus, I'll take your salvation, but all that suffering, all that beating that you took with that cat of nine tails, all your flesh that was ripped off your body till your guts were hanging out, that crown of thorn that was forced on your brow, all of that pain you went through, well, that doesn't really matter. As long as I'm saved, that's all that matters. I want to tell you, thank God for salvation. Because ultimately, that is the most important thing. But if I don't tap into everything he paid for, that means that most of what he paid for, or at least half of what he paid for, I don't value. So I treat it with contempt, and I just leave it on the table. I don't think he deserves that. I think that what he wants for us is to eat of all that he made available to us. Again, the communion. You drink the cup that represents the blood that took care of our sin problem and gave us salvation and washed our sins away. But don't forget about the bread that represents his body, represents the healing that he made available to us. Okay, so again, who forgives all your sins heals all your diseases. I want to deal with now Paul's thorn in the flesh. This is a question that comes up pretty often. Paul's thorn in the flesh. And many people believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some kind of an eye problem or some kind of maybe an eye disease. And I have heard this taught by a lot of people, and they have a whole systematic, thing in the Bible why they believe it was an eye problem. And so they try to use this to prove that it's not always God's will to heal his children. And I want to give you the full context of that scripture here. So we're going to read quite a bit of scripture here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12 through 33. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Well, how many of you know there's plenty of false prophets out there? So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves, talking about Satan's servants, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourself. By the way, just so you know, in 2 Corinthians, he's really having to kind of, you know, fight back in a sense with the Corinthian church who began to allow false teachers to come in and preach a different gospel. And he had to kind of fight back with that. And that's what all this is talking about. So he says, look, it's people, foolish people brag on themselves. This is why I always say, you know, be careful to preachers. But don't get out there boasting and self-advertising and, you know, be careful with all that, because the Bible says, let someone else praise you and not your own lips, right? So it turns me off anyway when I see, you know, I'm the greatest at this and I'm the greatest at that. It just only proves that you're a fool. And so that's what Paul's saying. He says, but I'm going to play the game with you. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. What is he doing? He's just playing the same game that the false teachers are doing, but he's actually throwing some claims in there to let them know I'm really legitimate, right? So then he goes through this whole thing. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Paul, you know what he's talking about? Paul himself was beaten with a cat of nine tails five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he ain't talking about getting high. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. What he's meaning by anxiety is not by his care. So again, remember what I said, God doesn't promise that we won't suffer. Paul suffered greatly, all right? But then he goes on and says, who is weak and I'm not weak? But there's a difference in suffering for persecution and sickness and disease. You got to be able to differentiate. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, when Paul's saying weakness, he's not talking about sin here. What he's talking about is I, as a human being and myself, cannot do anything. That's why he said over and over again through the scriptures things like, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's not talking about, see, he's bragging about earlier, he's bragging about all the things that he had done and the thing, you know, his education and all that kind of stuff. Paul was a very educated man, but he's going on to say none of that stuff really matters. The only thing that matters is that I get out of the way so that he can come forth, right? So I must boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So we have this description of all the persecution and all the stuff that he was dealing with. All right, now let's go on to chapter 12, verse 1 through 10. Remember, he's talking about people chasing him, persecuting him, doing all of this terrible stuff. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Guess who he's talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own experience. right? And then in verse 3, he goes on and says, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. What is he talking about? He's talking about Paul, the spiritual man, versus Paul's flesh. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, so he's talking about humility there in verse 6, and then he says in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So that scripture gets used all the time about the thorn in the flesh. Said, so see, his thorn in the flesh, it had to be some kind of a physical weakness. Now, I don't know where they get that out of here, and especially where they get it about saying that it's about his eyes. Because it doesn't mention anything about his eyes. It doesn't mention anything about sickness, but what it does mention is a messenger of Satan to harass me. What is he talking about? Everywhere he went, Satan was stirring people up to harass him. It was a demonic messenger. This has nothing to do with physical sickness. And the weaknesses only has to do, he says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. What he's talking about is, again, less of me and more of him. So the sufficiency, and that's the other thing, they say, my grace is sufficient. Paul said, my grace is sufficient. In other words, Paul, you don't need to be healed. In the context of what they're saying, that they're saying it's a physical healing, they're saying, Paul, you don't need to be healed. You ought to just be thankful for God's grace. All you need is his grace. But in their idea, grace is just something that saves you and gets you to heaven. So the sufficiency of grace is not a bare minimum, but it is an overflowing adequacy that turns weakness into a stage for divine power that will never be exhausted. That's a long sentence. I want to say it again. I want you to get that. The sufficiency of grace that Paul's talking about is not a bare minimum. That's how they go, well, you know, you don't need anything else. You just need his grace. But it is an overflowing adequacy, or we could say empowerment, that turns weaknesses into a stage for divine power that will never be exhausted. Paul understood he had to be out of the way. Again, it has nothing to do with sickness or disease or bad eyes or any of that kind of stuff. It simply has to do with Paul at one point was a very prideful man. He was very prideful about his education. He was very prideful about his position. He was very prideful. And so just before talking about this, he specifically talks about humility. And he says, the whole reason I have this thorn in the flesh, the whole reason I have this demonic messenger stirring up mess everywhere I go and causing people to harass me everywhere I go is because God's helping me to stay in humility. I want to tell you, if you have a problem with pride, God don't have a problem helping you with humility. There's all kinds of people all around who just love to help him out with that. So sufficient, the word literally means, it literally means to ward off, to avail, to be enough. So the sufficiency of grace is, listen, Paul, something's coming at you. My grace can ward it off. Paul, something's coming at you. He's not telling Paul you just have to live with it or you just have to accept it or you just have to. What he's saying is, Paul, everything you need is found in the grace that I gave you. It's not just to save us. It's sufficient to ward off. It's sufficient to avail. What does it mean to avail? To win. To beat that thing that's coming at you. So across this world's eight occurrences in the scripture, the verb consistently redirects hearts from earthly measures of enough to the abundant provision found in God's grace, presence, and Son. We settle for so much less than He paid for. That's all I'm trying to do is get people to see that, to awaken that. We live with this thing that, oh, well, you know, we just don't deserve it. You know, I don't deserve that. God, I just don't want to put Him through any trouble. You can't put God through trouble. I've had people say, you know, I don't ever pray for myself. I only pray for other people because I feel like it'd be selfish. No, it's not selfish. You know, is it selfish for my child to come to me and say, well, not anymore, but when they were little, to come to me and say, Daddy, I'm hungry? It's not selfish. I mean, what kind of father would I be if I looked at him and said, you selfish little thing. All you think about is you. What if my child came to me and said, Daddy, I don't feel good. I'm sick. You think I'm going to say, you know what? You know, Daddy, help me. You think I'm going to say, you selfish thing. You don't deserve my help. You remember that time you didn't clean your room? Or whatever, we come up with all this stuff. So the enemy's constantly trying to give us these disqualifiers. And the Lord says, through Christ, you're already qualified. So, again, God's not telling Paul that He wanted him sick or He had no authority over this thorn in the flesh. He's telling him just the opposite. Paul, you have my grace. You have everything you need. My grace will prevail against that thing. And all you need is my grace to defeat it. Listen, grace is not passive. Grace is empowerment to prevail. Paul also was not saying that he was weak and frail physically or struggling with some kind of sin when saying that he would boast in his weaknesses. Again, he was talking about the fact that even with all his theological training and his pedigree, he was powerless compared to God's power demonstrated in his grace. Paul was simply saying that there needed to be, again, less of him and more of God. You know, we all ought to be praying that. That thought that he was more educated and had the right bloodline of the Jewish community, all of that stuff that he was saying earlier, he was saying that because people are impressed with that. But those things don't manifest the power of God. Man, I want to tell you, most theologians today are powerless. They can quote Scripture, and usually all they do is try to rip Scripture apart and critique it, and that's what happens in seminaries today. You go to seminaries today, and most of those seminaries don't even believe the Bible they're trying to teach you. But all of that stuff, all of that amounted to nothing in comparison to the power of God's grace, and that's all God was saying. Paul, I begged him, what did he say? God, take it away, take it away, take it away. Just like we do many times. God, take this thing away, take this thing away, take this thing away. And God says, Paul, I gave you my grace. Use it. That's what he's saying. I gave you what you need. You're asking me for something I already gave you. In my grace is the answer for everything you need. It's the power for everything you need. If somebody, just one person gets this revelation tonight, it'll be worth it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 9. Paul talking here, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law. Listen, Paul was persecuting the church not just because he was an evil man. He thought he was doing something good. He was zealous for his religion. As far as the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The King James Version uses the better word here. Dung. Can somebody say poo-poo? That's what he's talking about. I count all that stuff, that high and mighty stuff that people are impressed with, and ain't nothing but a pile of poo. That's what he's saying. He said, I count it all as loss in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Some believe that Paul had eye trouble, as I said, because of when he was blinded when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. This is where the whole thing about the eye trouble comes from. They say, you remember that time when he met Jesus and he got blinded? So apparently he still has eye trouble. Well, that would go against what the scripture says. Why would he still have eye trouble when the Bible clearly says that God healed him? James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Again, Paul had to be humbled. He had to get to the place of total dependence upon the power of God. And Paul, God is simply telling Paul, when Paul prayed that, he's letting him know, Paul, I've given you what you need. Now, again, what is the thorn in the flesh? I don't believe it's a physical sickness or disease. Acts chapter 9, verse 17 through 18 says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, of course his name was Saul before he became Paul, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. It doesn't say anything about, he could barely see out of one eye if he squints a little bit. He was healed. So to say that Paul had an eye problem after that event is to say that God didn't heal Paul like the Bible said, right? They also love to quote this to go along with that theory. Galatians chapter 6, 11, it says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And they say, you see, the Apostle Paul, he couldn't see very well because he had this eye problem, the thorn in the flesh eye problem. And so he had to write in really big letters because he couldn't see. I mean, what are they doing? They're trying to develop a theology of weakness. And when I say weakness, I'm talking about spiritually speaking. They say that he had to use those large letters because he couldn't see. But the truth is that Paul, all he was really doing, and we still do it today, is he was just making sure they knew how serious he was. He was expressing, just like when we put all caps. That's all he was doing, right? And so in the context, he's emphasizing the fact that they didn't need to be circumcised to be saved. And he was, he was adamant about it because they were being told that if they were saved, these are Gentiles, and they're being told, but if you're going to be saved, you have to be circumcised. And Paul was saying, no, 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 circumcision doesn't save anybody. And so he's adamant about it. So he's emphasizing that fact. When you look at the context, you see what I'm talking about. So Galatians 6:12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So again, he's writing in large letters, and what is he writing it about? Writing it about circumcision. He's letting them know, don't fall for it. Now, nothing wrong with being circumcised, but there's something wrong with thinking circumcision is going to save you, all right? His main point was that this was so important that he wrote it with his own hand instead of having Luke or someone else pen it as normal. And he said both things. He said, I'm writing with large letters, because usually he had somebody else writing for him. He's saying this is so important that I'm going to do it myself and I'm going to emphasize this, all right? So have you noticed that, again, some people spend all their time trying to convince you of what they think God won't do instead of what he will do? Come on, somebody. I'm telling you the truth. They have whole conferences where hundreds of pastors go and they spend, hundreds of dollars to go to these conferences only so the people can tell them all the things that God is not doing. I mean, what a joke. And they all feel good about themselves. They go, then that means I'm normal because God ain't doing nothing supernatural in our church. Here's another argument they like to use. Y'all okay with this? Y'all okay? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20 through 21. Erastus remained in Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. So they'll try to say, you see there, if Paul really had the power to heal, then, why did he leave Trophimus sick? Just because you have one man who is sick, listen, it doesn't mean you will never get sick. It doesn't mean sickness will never attack your body. It just so happened that the time Trophimus was dealing with sickness. It doesn't mean that he had to stay sick. Y'all hear what I'm saying? I mean, it's just so ridiculous to say, well, see, God doesn't heal anymore because remember, Trophimus was sick and Paul didn't heal him. Well, you know what? Listen, I've laid my hands on a lot of people and seen them healed, and I've laid my hands on people and they didn't get healed. That doesn't mean God doesn't heal. There's a lot of variables involved. There's faith involved and understanding of the word and all kind of things involved in that. F.F. Bosworth says this about this particular thing. Paul differentiated between miracles and healing. Remember what I said. A miracle is instant, but healing sometimes takes time. Brother Ronnie, who, again, we all know his testimony, he was healed after 24 years of being crippled after falling off of an oil platform. We see the man's here every Sunday. The man would come walking in with his cane, with his pain in his face, and, you know, no strength in his right side and all of that. He was healed, but it didn't happen instantly. It actually took about a week. And he kept calling me every other day or so, Pastor, God's doing something else. Something else is happening in my body. Until the next week, he walks in a church and he bear hugs me and picks me up off my feet. The man could hardly walk before. And he's in his 70s. But it didn't happen instantly. It happened over about a week. So again, Trophimus being sick that day when Paul left doesn't mean Trophimus stayed sick or that he didn't believe God would heal him. But people, when they're looking to try to fulfill their own weak theology, they got to go try to find these things in the scripture. He goes on to say, he did not believe in every person being instantly made whole because he left Trophimus, Miletum, sick. Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death for the gospel's sake or from overwork. And from such, he did not recover instantaneously. Paul was not a fanatic concerning the natural laws of health, which are as divine as God's miracles. He did not hesitate to recommend the fruit of the vine in the place of water alone for Timothy's stomach trouble, which is another argument that they say. They say, well, why did you do that, Paul? Why didn't you just go heal him? Well, you know, look, we all know what it's like to have some kind of sickness come against us. And when he tells them to drink of the fruit of the vine, he's talking about they used it medicinally. I don't have a problem with people using medicine. I believe, in fact, until the healing manifests, if you need medicine, use the medicine. Can I get a bigger amen? So Paul believed in the sick themselves having faith for healing. He did not say to the crippled, stand upright on your feet until he perceived that he had faith to be healed. Jesus himself could do no miracles in Nazareth because of community unbelief. Now listen, think about that. Jesus himself, I mean, he healed the sick and raised the dead and did all of those things. But the Bible says that there are some people he just couldn't heal. Why? Because of their unbelief. Sometimes healing happens miraculously and instantly. Sometimes healing happens slowly. So I ask again, what is the thorn in the flesh? 2 Corinthians 12:7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Again, the answer is a messenger of Satan to harass me. It says nothing about physical sickness. Other scriptural use of the word thorn. Now, this is important. They say that the thorn in the flesh is a sickness because it says flesh. Okay? Numbers 33:55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. Did you hear that? He's using the same language. Now, do you think that they had, you know, the inhabitants of the land, there were some inhabitants sticking out of their eyes? Or sticking out of their side, that it was a fleshly thing? No. These are going to be people who are going to harass you. Joshua 23:13. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. What is he saying? These people are just going to completely harass you. Even today when we say something is a thorn in our side, we understand it's not a literal physical thing, that it's a problem that I'm having. So did God's people, again, physically have people physically sticking out of their sides and eyes? No, of course not. The thorn in the flesh was a demonic harassment coming through the Judaizers, constantly stirring up trouble. As well, Paul had to live, and I believe this is important too, he had to live with the memory. Part of one of the things the devil loves to do is remind you of your past all the time. It's a thorn in your flesh. He's trying to disqualify you all the time. Paul had to live with the memory that he was the one who literally authorized the first martyr, Stephen. He's the one who authorized his death. He had to live with that memory. He was forgiven, and he knew it. But how many of you have been forgiven for something, but the devil still comes and he says, hey, you remember when you did that? To try to disqualify you. So, again, I'm sure the devil was always trying to make him feel disqualified because of that. But Paul pressed on with the revelation that he was a new creation in Christ and that the old was gone and that the new had come, just like we need to. Now, I want to share with you several quotes from F.F. Bosworth from his book, Christ the Healer, and we're going to end with this. He says this, God would rather have us doubt his ability than his willingness. Let that soak in for a moment. God would rather have us doubt his ability than his willingness. Just like he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance, he's not willing for any to be diseased and full of sickness. I mean, think about that. He's our Father. So praying for healing with the faith-destroying words, if it be thy will, is not planting the seed, it is destroying the seed. Again, let that soak in. A lot of people like to take that out of its context and say, well, you know, when you pray, you should say, if it be your will. What you need to do is find out what his will is and then stand on that. So, and if you don't know what his will is, you get in his word and you find out. Praying for healing with the faith-destroying words, if it be thy will, because if you add the if in there, there's no room for faith. There's only place for hope. Next one, I have seen faith rise mountain high when the truth of God's present love and compassion begins to dawn upon the minds and the hearts of people. It is not what God can do, but what we know he yearns to do that inspires faith. Now, I'll tell you something about this man, F.F. Bosworth. He was a missionary, and he had a very strong healing ministry. People were healed of anything and everything you can imagine, and it was happening on a regular basis in his crusades. And he was a man who had a revelation of this, and he lived it out, and he walked it out. When it comes, here's another one, when it comes to God's word, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Come on, catch that. Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Real faith rejoices in the promise of God if it saw the deliverance and was enjoying it. I'll say that again. Real faith rejoices in the promise of God as if it saw the deliverance and was enjoying it. In other words, I'm going to take joy because I know God's already taking care of this. Some people wonder why they can't have faith for healing. Well, they feed their body three hot meals a day and their spirit one cold snack a week. Let me give you a few more. When your eyes are upon your symptoms and your mind is occupied with them more than with God's word, you have in the ground the wrong kind of seed for the harvest that you desire. You have in the ground seeds of doubt. You're trying to raise one kind of crop from another kind of seed. It is impossible to sow tares and reap wheat. Your symptoms may point you to death, but God's word points you to life. Don't doubt your faith, doubt your doubts, for they are unreliable. Just another version of the first one. Last quote, when we steadfastly believe, act our faith in God's word, nothing can keep the power of the word from making all things to become exactly as the word says. Now, why don't you go ahead and tell your neighbor, God's word is fail-proof. Faith comes from the word. Again, my pastor told me as a young man, Brother Dwayne, you're going to have to be, what? Stubborn about this faith thing, because the world and the devil and your own mind is going to try to take it away from you. You got to be stubborn about this faith thing. Well, what does that mean? That means I'm going to have to be stubborn about getting in that word and seeing what he says. Amen. Now, I've given you some things tonight, but I just gave you a snack compared to what you need. Amen. Now, you know, tonight, if you need, if you have sickness or disease or whatever it is, why don't you raise your hand? You got something going on in your body. You know it didn't come from God. Why don't you raise your hand? And you guys that see, any others? Is there only one? Raise your hand and hold it up. Now, everybody else in the room, why don't you, everybody get out of your seats and find, go meet one of these people. Come on, we know it's God's will. Don't beg God. Declare over him and her what God's word said. Come on, release that healing virtue. God, you have authorized us. You have given us your name. You've given us your seal. You've given us your authority. You've given us your word. And Father, we declare tonight by those stripes, they have been healed. Lord, we release the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Jesus, you told your disciples to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils, heal incurable diseases. You authorized us to do it, so tonight we do it. Tonight we release that healing virtue, the fire of the Holy Spirit, to do its work from the top of the head to the soles of the feet. Every system of the body, the skeletal system and the vascular system and the nervous system and the organs, Father, every organ of every kind, in Jesus' name, we release the power of the Holy Spirit to flow right now and to bring healing. We say, be healed in Jesus' name. Be raised up out of this sickness and disease. Receive the life that he gave to you through the beating and through the crucifixion. Receive it tonight. In Jesus' name, we come against everything that is coming against the children of God. Through the authority of Jesus, we resist you, devil, and we command you to flee. We don't stand in our own power or strength. Lord, we stand in your power and strength. Less of us and more of you. Lord, we're just a conduit that you can flow through tonight, Lord. And so we just say, flow through us. We release that healing. We release that power. Thank you, Father. Now, if you need it, receive it. Receive it. Thank you, Lord. Take a hold of it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for healing me, Father. Thank you, Father. I thank you, Lord, for touching and healing the immune system, strengthening the immune system tonight. In Jesus' name, every system of the body. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Release your fire, Lord. Release that fire. Release it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. From head to toe. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Won't you say it again? God's word is fail-proof. Amen. Listen.